Acts chapter 4, as we pick up where I've left off in my studies, as we look at Acts and my travels recently. We find, moving on through these early chapters of Acts, as we see the spreading of the gospel, which brings adversarial work. You see, Satan works and stands against the good news, the gospel. And so in the book of Acts, we find time and again the adversary using different methods to try to stop the gospel. It's similar to the Old Testament study of Ezra, whenever the children of Israel were given opportunity to go back into the land and able to go back and to rebuild the temple. And there was much adversarial work there trying to stop that work. And so as we see here in early Acts, as ones had proclaimed such in chapter 4, telling these men of that were believers, Peter and John and such, do not preach in that name of the Lord Jesus. Do not preach in that name. And yet they continued. They had to do God's business. They continued to spread the gospel. So at the end of chapter 4, if you're taking note with me, verse 32. Acts 4:32. I'll read a few verses just for context's sake. Verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that which things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." And so here we see an example of how the believers in the early church were of one mind. Now, it's not that this is any continual pattern or any type of command of God to have a communal style of living. That's not the point. But we do see here that there was unity among them. And they were of one mind because they were believers together in the body of Christ as believers. They had trusted Christ. And so there was unity. You know, thinking about the adversary again, thinking about Satan, he doesn't want to see unity among the Christians. He'd rather see division. He'd rather see things torn apart. Just like back in Ezra, in the Old Testament, I referred to. There was a period of time when they stopped rebuilding the temple, and yet then the prophets came along and helped the people, and they began to build again. And so here we see the work's going to continue, even though the adversary, Satan, tries to stop it. So what do we see as we press on to chapter 5? Our main text would be the early verses of chapter 5. So I want to read to you a portion. And I confess it's not an easy passage. We're going to look at various passages. I like to stay in the text. But there are times when it's important to do a lot of cross-referencing, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So you can either take note or listen, perhaps read it above my shoulder. But I'm going to turn to a few passages today. Because when we look at this portion before us, it's a serious one. And yet we don't just leave it at the passage historically. I want to point out what it means for you and me today. This is the same age that we live in. This is the beginning of the church age. And yet we see what instruction is given later on for us as believers with this subject of dealing with sin among professing believers. How do we deal with sin among fellow believers? So if someone's here today and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would point out that we've talked already about how we come to know Christ, we receive Christ, we know our sins are forgiven, and we look forward and we have eternity with Him if we know our sins have been forgiven. And yet, when we look at a passage like this, these are things that believers must think about. And so let's not confuse the two. Along the way, I'll try to make a distinction. For an unsaved person cannot say, well, you know, I've got to do better. I'm hearing what you're reading today about not sinning as a believer, so I need to do better. That won't get you to heaven. You can't do the old saying, oh, I'll just pull myself up by the bootstraps and I'll just be a better person. Well, that's not going to save you. So we're not preaching be a better person if you're lost today. What we're saying is if you're a believer and you know Christ, then follow His word and live for Him. But if you're lost, no amount of good works will ever get you to heaven because Christ died for our sins and it's Christ plus nothing that saves us. Well, back to the text. Reading now in Acts chapter 5, this would be the first discipline, if you were, in the early church. That is, we're going to see ones that profess to be believers and yet they're going to openly sin. Now, granted, when we read this, it's going to have a pretty harsh ending. there are going to be two people that die. Now, when we turn to passages later in our study, we're going to see what the Scripture tells us about us as believers, as we see the Scripture has taught about how to deal with sin. Thankfully, it doesn't mean that we automatically die when we sin physically. So this passage doesn't say this is what will happen every time someone sins. But we may ask the question, but why here? Why now do we see death when someone sinned that we're believers? I would suggest to you that because we find here the beginning of the church age, that the Lord is bringing attention to the severity of this issue. That if we profess Christ as our Savior, then we need to take sin seriously. And thus we see this first discipline issue ends in a very severe manner. Two people die. And if we have time, I'll go back to the Old Testament. And we find it an interesting comparison in the Old Testament. For when we go to the book of Joshua, there Israel, when they first get into the land, they first get back into the land, and we see there's sin early on. And what happens there? The Lord gets their attention. And we see a man and his family die. Now, again, we're going to qualify this and look at what the passages tell us today about how to deal with sin among us as believers. We don't see generally the same severe conclusion. So reading in Acts 5:1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While as it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what had been done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which hath buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as had heard these things. And then we note down in verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And then drop down and note verse 25 and 6. Then came one of them and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, and they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And so here we find these two, the man and wife, sold a property. Now, keep in mind here, they didn't have to give all the money. That's not the point. God didn't need their money. But the point is, they lied. They said they gave it all. And then the Spirit of God called them out. And they died. It wasn't they had to give the money. They didn't have to give. As it said, you could have decided what you gave. But you wanted to tell us that you gave it all. They lied. So this opens up a discussion about different things. So we'll try to touch on a few points. One, the subject of lying. How important is lying? So we think about how, as such, Israel was told not to bear false witness. We think about how descriptions of sin and the Ten Commandments and such, it shows not only Israel, but it shows us when we read God's Word what sin is, what it means to offend a holy, righteous God. Lying offends a holy and righteous God. So we think about this from a couple of perspectives. We could do a word study on lying. Look up the word lie, lying, liar, what have you. I did a little bit of that in my own time. But just a few selected verses on lying. Let's compare between a believer and a lost person. If we're a believer, what does God's word say about lying? You want to put a finger here and let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Or if you're taking notes, Ephesians 4, 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Now, in this section, Ephesians is a letter that is by the Spirit of God. Paul wrote to the saints, the believers in Ephesus, and he's talking about the body of Christ, the believers, as a universal sense, all believers. And it corresponds with Colossians, which talks about Christ as the head of the body. Christ is the risen head of the body. Well, anyway, as we submit to the head, here are some instructions of how we should behave ourselves as believers. So if we know Christ is our Savior, Ephesians 4 and 25, wherefore put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And he goes on about be angry and sin not, and so on. He gives other little practical truths along the way. But verse 25 speaks about truth as opposed to falsehood and lying. So here the encouragement, the exhortation, is to put away lying if we're a believer. Now in this section, he uses the illustration of putting things on, like putting clothing on or taking clothing off. I'm going to compare it to Colossians. We'll go just a few pages over. This is the twin epistle. As I mentioned, Ephesians, Colossians work together well. Colossians, we see Christ as the head of the church. And in that passage, he addresses the same topics. So in Colossians, he tells the believers there in Colossians 3, and we note verse 8 and 9. Colossians 3, 8. Now again, it's like taking off clothing and putting on clothing. We put off the old man. You see, as a believer, we have the Spirit of God in us, and yet that old sin nature wants to rear its ugly head. We're told to put off those old clothes and be aware of the new man that's in us. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blaspheme, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so, again, if we're a believer, we're saved, we have the Spirit of God now, so we're told, let's not lie. That's evidence of a lost person, someone who habitually lies. And so the exhortation here is to put away lying. We put on the new man. We're to put off the old man. Now, as I mentioned, let's compare it to the lost. What does the Bible talk about when it speaks about lying and we think about a lost person? Well, let's look at the end results. Please turn to the last book of the Bible, or take note, Revelation 22. Here, as you see, the final acknowledgments of the Lord's coming quickly and how we need to know him. In Revelation 22, it also points out those that will not be in heaven. And again, I'm trying to make a clear distinction. We're not telling a lost person to try to do better to get to heaven. But this is looking at things after the fact. This is saying, once you're in a lost eternity, this is what you can look back and say, these are evidences of a lost soul. This is how they lived. In Revelation 22, 14, blessed are they that do this, do his commandments, that they may have right of the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Verse 15, however. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You know, you can go to other passages and it will talk about certain sins. And we'll talk about those sins that are evidences of someone that's not going to heaven. Now, we all have the ability to sin. Even as a believer, we still have that sin nature while we're here on earth. So we can sin. Don't mistake that. I'm not saying Christians don't sin. We do. That's why we're looking at these passages. We can sin. But we have the Spirit of God in us. And we have a conscience about it. And God pricks us, and he helps us, he gives us strength to say no to things that that are dishonoring to God. He helps us with his Spirit and his Word. But when you look at certain passages, and well, let's just maybe look at some. Go to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are a handful of passages that use this language in the New Testament. It says such and such, and it lists different sins, and say these are ones that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the word, when it says they do these things, is the word practice. So it's one thing that, you know, we as a believer, we sin. Well, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that we can go to the Lord, that we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can go to the Lord if we're saved and keep short accounts with God. We don't have to get saved all over again, but we want to have a good relationship with the Lord. So we confess it when we sin, don't we? We're supposed to. But the unsaved, it's different. The word do in the original language is the word practice. You see, the lost person will live continually in certain types of sin. This is evidence that they're not a saved person. They continue in these sins. So, as you turn to Corinthians 6, note please there beginning at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which the Greek means sodomy, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So here's one of the examples. You could go to Galatians 5 and see verse 19, see another passage like this, Ephesians 5:5, I believe as well. And these passages talk about here are evidences of ones who continue, and that's their life is revolving around these sins, or this sin or that sin, or whatever's prominent maybe in your life. And so we see how God views sin. But notice here, here's some good news. Notice verse 11. Because in Corinthians, this is a bird's eye view of the local assembly. He's talking to believers here in 1 Corinthians. Some of them were not in good fellowship as far as their behavior. There was carnality there, and he was challenging them. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You see, if we realize that God has saved us, we have accepted him. At what beautiful words. And were some of you. Think about whatever sin. Maybe there's certain sins that were prominent in your life before you were saved. And yet now, in the sight of God, you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You're set apart. You're one of his. That's what the Lord does through his blood. He has paid for our sins, and he has washed us. Have we received that? Some of you were. Well, the previous verses were talking about the evidence of someone who's still lost. This is just the way they do. They continue in these sins. So, with that, let's go back into our thought about Ananias and Sapphira. In our text of Acts 5, we saw that they lied, and that was the problem. It wasn't that they had to give all the money. They just lied about it and said they did. So we're thinking about lying a little bit. Well, now, I want to just briefly point out, if you're taking note, that Old Testament passage that seems similar to this is Joshua 7. Let's just go back there before I move on and look at another subject that's related. In Joshua 7, this is the passage that I talked about earlier of when the children of Israel, and again, we are the church, we're not Israel, but the New Testament tells us that we learn from the Old Testament examples, that they were written for our learning and for our patience and our comfort in the Scripture. So the Old Testament, in context, we're not Israel, but it's there to teach us. And so in Joshua 7, This is when the children of Israel came in after all those years. I just looked at the 40-year wanderings around in the desert, Egypt to Canaan. Well, now we see that the next generation, now Moses is dead, the new captain is Joshua, and he's bringing them into the land, back to the promised land. And there's victory. The previous chapter 6, they had their first victory. Now that they're back in the land, there was that great walled city of Jericho. We've all heard a song about the walls of Jericho ever since we were little, about how the walls of Jericho came falling down. And we see how God spared that one that lived on the wall that had trusted God, that one Rahab. And so here's the children of Israel, like, whoa, victory over big Jericho. So one thing I suggest in this passage is that perhaps they didn't focus on the Lord like they should have. Oh, we just had a big victory. So they go up against little Ai, and we don't see evidence of them calling out to the Lord and say, Lord, what do we do here? Little Ai, we just defeated Jericho. There'll be nothing to it. Well, then they got ambushed, and they had a defeat. So that's one lesson, is that, you know, we don't need to rest on our laurels, so to speak, and say, you know, I can do this. It's got to be the Lord. We got to trust the Lord in our battles. And so then it came to light that it wasn't just that as an issue, but that there was a sin problem in the camp. Here, as we read in Joshua 7 and verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this is after Joshua was crying out, like, you know, why did we lose? Why did this happen? Verse 11, Israel hath sinned. He goes on to say, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled, and they have put it even among their own stuff. In other words, the term accursed, it means devoted. Things that they weren't supposed to take. You know, you think about being in battle, and the Lord had given certain instructions and what have you. They weren't supposed to take certain things, but they did. There was a certain man that took certain things, and he coveted, he said. Later in the passage, in verse 20, we see the man's name is Achan, and we see he talks to this one, Joshua. It's been revealed what he had done. And in verse 20, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils, you see, that, you know, here they were after the battle, a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels of weight. And then I coveted them. I took them. You see, he wanted something that wasn't his. And he took them, and he hid them in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So he took the stuff, the accursed things, the devoted things, and he buried them under the tent. But God knew. Just like with Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they in a sense could have got away with it, but God called them out and says, no, you didn't give it all. You just lied and said you did. And so God here knew what they had done. So just like in the beginning of the church age, here's the beginning of being in the promised land, the Lord wants to bring to bear how serious sin is among people that claim to be part of the family of God. It matters. And so when we see these things, the result here is the same as we saw back in Acts, is, well, these were told that they had to be stoned and they were put to death. So that's a serious matter. And so we see these things, and before we move on, that term accursed thing or the devoted things, you know, some of us were able to go up to a Skyland Bible Conference last week, and it's interesting, one of the brothers was speaking on this passage, and I talked to him afterwards. I said, you know, I'm studying ahead for some messages, and it just parallels right with where I'm at in Acts. Anyway, so we had a good conversation about it, but it's the word devoted there, in a sense, it's like asking the question, what are we making gods in our own life? Little g. What are we making as gods in our life other than the true Lord? What things take an unhealthy place in our heart? What things do we basically worship that's not the Lord? You know, there are things that are okay to deal with in life, but when it becomes something that we put on a pedestal and we worship it and it's not God, then it's out of place, isn't it? You can fill in the blank about things that can become a god in our life. I was eating lunch with a brother after meeting an hour or so from here recently, and he was just recalling back in some of his earlier years, dear brother, preaches the gospel, and he was like, you know, golf got to be like a god to me. He said, it's all I thought about. It's all I did. And so fill in the blank. It might be something different for you. But is there a devoted thing that's not the Lord in our lives? So with that, let's go back to the New Testament. We've looked at both our texts and Acts, and we've compared it to an Old Testament example, both with serious repercussions and results of death. But the question in the last few minutes we want to address is, what is the application for us that are believers now? What happens when there is sin, open sin, and unrepentant sin among the believers? You see, when we're a lost person, the scripture makes it clear that God is going to deal with us one day, or with the lost person. In fact, that brings me to a good passage to start with, perhaps. Let's go to Corinthians chapter 5, please. The Lord makes a distinction between judging a lost person and judging a believer. Corinthians chapter 5. And so again, 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to that local gathering, and he's teaching them about how to meet as a local assembly, a local church. And he says at the beginning of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it wasn't just for those at Corinth, but for those that in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see the context for all believers. And so in Corinthians chapter 5, the issue of sin comes up. And here we see that there was sexual immorality. There was one that apparently was in infidelity with a relative and such, and so it was a bad situation. And so here's someone who professes to be a believer, and yet we find unrepentant sin. And so what I want to first talk about is there at the end of the passage, making a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Who judges the lost and who judges the believer? Now the Lord will judge both, but look at what he says here. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother." Now, of course, people might call themselves a brother, but sometimes there's really no evidence of that. If someone has what appears to be a testimony, they're called a brother. They're part of the fellowship. I believe that's what we're thinking here. If someone is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Now notice here. For what have I to do to judge them that also that are without? Now what does this term without mean? Without here, we're talking about outside of the body of Christ. This is talking about the lost. What do I have to do with the lost? He says, do not ye judge them that are within. So he's telling the Christians, when the people that are professing believers, that have a testimony, they're within. When they sin, we have to deal with it. Those that are outside, that are lost, well, that's not our business, in one sense. We can't clean up the world. We can't take lost people and try to clean them up. We can preach the gospel to them. We can tell them they need Christ. But God will judge them ultimately at the great white throne, Revelation 20. Those that are lost will stand before God at the great white throne. So those that are without, the lost, will have your day before God. That's why he says now, today is the day of salvation. You must be born again. So if there's someone here today that does not know Christ, today is the day of salvation, that you won't stand before God at the great white throne one day. Today is the day of salvation. But anyway, so making that distinction, God's going to judge the lost people one day at that judgment. That's a different judgment that the believer will stand before. We'll go to the judgment seat of Christ. That's not dealing with our sins. That's dealing with what we've done and our motives as a believer. That's different. But so, back to the point. So in this text here, he's talking about dealing with someone in sexual immorality that was a professing believer. And he was called a brother, apparently. And so with this, those are the ones that we have to deal with it, as it were. So having that background, now let's look at different areas. This is generally what is called church discipline. It's not a fun subject to talk about, but it's in the scripture. We need to think about it. We think about discipline, there are different areas. There is the foundational approach of what happens when you are personally offended. That's in Matthew 18 when it talks about if you've been offended, you go to them privately. And if you can deal with that privately, then the rest of this congregation, they don't have to know. You've dealt with it. They repented. You know, it's done with. It's private. But it goes on, you know, if they won't hear you, you might have to take witnesses back, take one or two with you, establish the problem. And ultimately, if they won't hear the two or three, you may have to go before the assembly and address it. But so we see how the Lord has this protocol, in a sense, that hopefully things can be dealt with privately. And it doesn't have to be a public matter. Well, then there are issues where it might be specifically a moral issue. That's where we address what was in Corinthians 5. So we could refer back to that same passage. That's where you think about moral issues that have to be addressed. I didn't read the whole passage, but if you're still there in Corinthians 5, notice here, verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed," referring back to the sexual sin at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," that's the assembly, "and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, he's saying, you may have to treat them, because they won't repent of this gross moral sin, you may have to treat them as if they're lost. So in other words, he uses the language of turning them over to Satan. Satan's the god of this world. When we're saved, we have a new master, Christ. He's our Lord. But if we insist on living in sin as a believer, then he says he may have to be turned over to Satan, that he'll perhaps learn from this. So keep in mind, a very key word to this study is the word restoration. The point of this study and for these verses is not that we just, well, we took care of that problem and check it off. The point is a desire for restoration. You want the fellow believer to come to the end of themselves in a sense of acknowledging and willfully in sin. You want them to come back to the Lord. You want them to be as that prodigal son that is tired of being in the pig pen we read about in Luke 15. And he comes back and his father kisses him on the neck. That's the point. You want restoration. We want it. God wants it. We don't just check a box off and say, well, we put him out of the meeting. No, we want restoration to be back in fellowship. So here we see that dealt with. He talks about it, calls it leaven. Leaven is something that permeates. Is an example in scripture, like bread, leaven, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. So we have to address it before it becomes a spread out bigger problem. Well, anyway, another area of discipline might not be a moral, but it might be a doctrinal problem. If it's, we're not always going to have the same level of understanding on things, and as we grow in the Lord, but some things are clear, heretical, bad doctrine, you might say. And there are certain things that have to be dealt with. So I'll give you some scriptures. 1 Timothy 6 is one example of dealing with doctrinal problem that is not repented of. And so in 1 Timothy 6, 5, hopefully I gave you the right reference here. I think I need to drop down further, but it talks about verse 3 about teaching not sound words and sound doctrine. Verse 3 drops down and talks about in verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So there's that point where you may have to just say, well, unfortunately I've seen this, where people will come into the assembly and have very heretical teaching. And they won't be quiet about it, but they want to broadcast it. And they call division if it's not dealt with. 2 John is another example of that. 2 John 9 and 10 talks about those that won't hold to the doctrine of Christ. In other words, we think of certain well-known heresies that go around, and they say Christ isn't God, and that's a great heresy. You can't have that as part of the fellowship. Christ, the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, died for our sins. And if we say he's not God, then we have great error. We cannot have that kind of doctrine as part of the fellowship. So that's another example of putting out heretical doctrine. Another area, Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, talks about those that cause division. You know, we saw that earlier. Satan doesn't like unity. We read, to start with, how there was unity among the Christians at the end of chapter 4 of Acts. Well, then here comes a problem. They lied, and there's a problem in all this. So anyway, when we think about division, God takes that serious. He doesn't desire the saints to be division makers. We have to take a stand on things that are true. We don't want to be those that are just causing division. And then one other area is an area of disorderly. 2 Thessalonians, if you're taking notes, 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 6 to 14, talks about those that would not work and such. So that was an issue, not willing to work, and said they should not eat. So it talked about them being disorderly. So this brings us to the point of, here's just a quick synopsis of these areas that the Word of God tells us to address with the goal of restoration. We desire, God's Word desires that the believer turns to the Lord and turns away from their sin. And so we'll close with this. We can't just say, you know, I'm going to check off the boxes and say, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that, and therefore I'll get to heaven. It won't work that way. The Scripture tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. I can't try to be a good person and make it to heaven. I have to turn to Christ and say, he died for my sins. And that's the only way I can be saved. I pray if there's anyone that knows not the Lord Jesus, you'll receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior today. And for us that are saved, we take a serious challenge like this, a serious passage like this, and try to take it at face value and compare Scripture with Scripture. The Lord is serious about sin among professing believers. How do we address that? Hopefully, on that private one-on-one level, can be dealt with. If I, as a believer in fellowship with you, and I'll just give some extreme example. What if I, as a man married 36 years, and it comes known that I'd have two or three mistresses out there, and I've been this way for a while, and I don't have any intent of stopping it. I'm an adulterer. If I lived in that, and the saints knew it, and they come to me, and I won't hear them, they have the right to call me out. I'm dragging the Lord's name through the mud, not to mention all the practical things with your wife and what have you, but this is something that has to be dealt with. And if I'm truly saved, then I should end up hearing that and taking God's discipline upon me and repenting and being either stay in the assembly, or if it takes a while before I repent, being brought back into the assembly. That's the goal, restoration. And so, you know, when we think about this, here's an important thing. Sometimes when you apply church discipline, it's really what it brings to bear is sometimes it just shows to light some people are false professors. They will never repent. They weren't really born again. They're just going on in the pig pen because that's really all they know. Sometimes it's a false professor and they'll never repent. I think of times that this situation had come up where I used to fellowship, and I don't want to get into any big details to give away who it was by any means. But there was a gentleman, there was an issue, and in that assembly we addressed it. And a year, whatever, later, and we were kind of friends, so he came to me personally a year later. And I was like, oh boy, he's on my front porch. Yeah, he might be kind of upset, I don't know. But I go out there and the man's holding back tears. He says, y'all were right. I've been in sin. It's a moral issue. And it's like, you know, the relief to see that this person wanted to hear from God. And so the Lord knows his heart, but there's reasons why the Lord gives us these examples. With the end goal of a true believer being restored. If they're lost, you know, I can't clean up the world. They're going to stand before God one day at the great white throne. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.